Some sharp, creative realtor came up with the idea, and it spread. I speak of the habit of putting on a for sale sign in front of a house four letters, bold letters. The word that used to be spelt there was sold, S-O-L-D, but this realtor came up with putting the word gone, G-O-N-E. It has kind of it's kind of a picturesque word. It speaks directly and succinctly, and it says to the people driving by, there is a realtor who is a real go-getter, action-oriented kind of person. I'd like for him to sell my house. Well, the word gone is a word that could be placed also over the tomb of Jesus Christ. The tomb was empty because Jesus was gone. His absence was not the result of some absurd swoon theory that some have advocated, suggesting that Jesus never really did die on the cross. They would have us believe that he came to in the damp coolness of the tomb and unwrapped himself and somehow pushed away the stone and just walked out. Nor was it that his body was removed by his followers and hidden somewhere, as others have theorized. What foolishness comes into the minds of men when they try to deny the existence of God and the power of God. The angelic messenger had it right that day when he said to the disciples who came to mourn, "He is not here, he has risen." The tomb was empty. Jesus was gone. Most of the major world religions are built on philosophical concepts. Of those that are based upon a great person, only Christianity claims resurrection for its founder. Judaism doesn't claim resurrection for its founder, Abraham. Buddhism doesn't claim resurrection for its founder, Buddha, nor Islam for its founder, Muhammad. And the same is true of modern religions. Over the tomb of Joseph Smith is written the word occupied. Over the tomb of Mary Baker Eddy is the word occupied. Over the tomb of Herbert W. Armstrong is the word occupied. But over the tomb of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone is the word gone, empty. But if we are going to distinguish Christianity from all other world religions, ancient and modern, on the basis that only Christianity has a resurrected founder, we better be pretty sure of what we say. Fortunately, we know more about the details of the hours immediately preceding the death of Christ and the time immediately following than we do of the death of any ancient person. In other words, there is a great deal of evidence for us to examine. Let's read the story as found starting with the burial of Jesus in Luke 23, verse 50, and continuing through the 12th verse of chapter 24. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I want to begin this morning by taking note of the fact that the tomb of Jesus was made as secure as it could be. Four physical aspects of the tomb stand out in relationship to this security: the tomb itself, the stone, the seal, and the guard. The passage we just read describes the tomb of Jesus as a new tomb in which no one had ever been buried. Luke also notes for us that it was cut out of solid rock. Matthew tells us that this was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And inasmuch as he was a rich and powerful man, one can be sure this tomb was secure. No ordinary grave robber would take this man's body. The stone that was placed at the entrance of a Palestinian tomb was another factor in keeping it secure. It was a protection against both man and beast. Normally, there was a depression directly in front of the opening, and while several men could roll the stone into that depression, it generally took a number of more people to roll it back out. Several of the gospel writers take pains to inform us that the stone in front of Jesus' tomb was unusually large and consequently very heavy. As we stood at the garden tomb 2 weeks ago, today I believe it was, there is a channel about 8 or 10 inches wide cut into solid rock. And the stone that was in that channel and stood before that tomb had to be enormous, thousands of pounds. It could not be moved by a few women, the scriptures tell us. And then there was the seal. Tombs in Palestine were not normally sealed. There had to be good reason for the Romans to take that kind of action. The reason why it was done in this case is clearly stated for us in Matthew chapter 27. Listen to these words. "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate answered, 'Take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." Note the wording: make the tomb as secure as you know how. If the normal way for securing or sealing a tomb was to put a rope across it, set in wax at both ends with the Roman seal in it, you can expect that the Jews in this case put several cords across this particular stone. Anyone attempting to move the stone would break the seals, and the vandalism would be revealed. It's ironic that in sealing the tomb, the Jews did their best to prevent theft, but they inadvertently added additional witness to the miracle that took place there. But there's a fourth factor in the security provided for the tomb, and that is the guards, also mentioned in Matthew 27. The Jews were going to leave nothing to chance. They were going to keep that body in the grave until the fourth day, if it was the last thing they did. So they were delighted that Pilate allowed them to have a Roman guard at this tomb. Commanding these guards would have been a centurion. These soldiers would have been well trained and quite aware that the punishment for sleeping on one's post was immediate execution. There was no danger of these soldiers collaborating with Jesus' disciples. The Roman seal affixed to the tomb of Joseph was more sacred to them than even human life. Soldiers cold-blooded enough to gamble over a dying man's coat are not the kind of men who can be hoodwinked by timid Galileans, and they are certainly not willing to jeopardize their Roman necks by sleeping on their post. In summary, everything that human ingenuity could think of, from the tomb to the stone to the seal to the guard, was arranged to make sure that the body of Jesus did not get out of that grave before Monday morning. And yet, despite all these precautions, we see that on that first Easter morning, some things were missing from that tomb. First of all, the stone had been rolled away. We read in Luke 24:2 that when the women arrived early on Sunday morning, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Only Matthew tells us how this happened. He says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So the stone was not rolled away by any man or any group of men, but by an angel of God. And it was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let his disciples in. By the time it was rolled away, Jesus was already gone. Secondly, we see that the guards were also missing. When the angel first appeared, the guards were stunned, as most of us would have been, utterly powerless and perhaps even unconscious. They shortly came to and hastily left the tomb, presumably out of fear. By the time the women arrived at the tomb, the guards were already gone. I would love to have been privy to their conversation as they left. I would imagine they thought through their options. They might flee, but where is a Roman soldier going to go in Judea to hide? Or they might, secondly, turn themselves over to Pilate's mercy. But Pilate was not known for mercy. So they chose the only other option they had left. They would go to the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, reasoning that the Jews hated Jesus so much that they would have a vested interest in suppressing the evidence of what had happened. If so, they reasoned correctly. For the religious leaders readily agreed to buy off the soldiers and put in a good word with Pilate should the story reach his ears. And so an alibi is established for these soldiers. There's something pitiful, even humorous, about this alibi. Only the White House spin masters could have equaled this story. They are told to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now think about that. How did they know what happened while they were asleep? It just shows you how far people will go to deny the truth. Not only, though, was the stone missing, and not only were the guards missing, but more importantly, the body of Jesus had also disappeared. It was gone. Not because someone had stolen it. Not because he had awakened and pushed away the stone. It was gone because Jesus had been raised from the dead. The angels said to the women, "Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." That proposition, friends, is the lifeblood of the Christian church. Christianity does not hold resurrection to be one among many important tenets. Without faith in the resurrection, there could be no Christianity at all. If you have your doubts, think about it this way. If the body of Jesus was not really resurrected, how could his disciples make thousands of converts in that very city of Jerusalem less than 2 months after his death by proclaiming that he had risen from the grave? After all, it was a very short walk to the tomb, no more than 10 minutes from any place within the walled city of Jerusalem. Anyone could have visited the tomb during his lunch hour to see if the body of Jesus was there. Further, any one of the Jewish leaders could have muzzled the disciples for good by simply producing the body of Jesus, finding it wherever the disciples allegedly had put it. And the Romans knew how to get information out of people. They were masters at torture. But there is no record that they even looked for the body, because in their hearts they knew that there was no natural explanation for what had happened there that first Easter morning. But while focusing upon these things that were missing from the tomb, we must not overlook the fact there was one thing that was not missing. The tomb was not quite empty. Luke tells us that Peter saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. But we need to look at John's account to understand this better. If you want to turn to John chapter 20, we're going to be reading verses 3 to 8. John 20, verses 3 to 8. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. The other disciple was John himself. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, that is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Isn't it interesting that the fact that Jesus' body was missing from the tomb did not produce faith in his closest disciples? But the sight of the grave clothes there did produce faith. There was something so striking about these grave clothes that it produced faith in the resurrection, whereas all of Jesus' predictions that he would rise again did not produce that faith, nor did the Old Testament prophecies, nor did the message of the angel to the women, nor did even the eyewitness accounts of the women themselves that Jesus was missing from the tomb. What was it about these grave clothes that would change a person from gloom and doom to faith and hope? In order to answer that, we need to understand something about Jewish burial methods. In Palestine, bodies were not embalmed nor cremated. They were wrapped with linen bands that enclosed dry spices and placed face up without a coffin in a tomb. The face, the neck, and the upper part of the shoulders were generally left bare, but the upper part of the head was covered by a cloth twirled around like a turban. What do you think we would have seen had we been there in the tomb at the moment Jesus rose from the dead? Would we have seen him stir, blink his eyes, yawn, and begin to struggle out of his bandages? I don't think so. That would have been a resuscitation, not a resurrection. No, if we'd been present in the tomb at the moment of the resurrection, I think we would have seen the body of Jesus simply vaporize from that linen cloth and be transformed before our eyes into a new resurrection body. And I believe he got out of that tomb by walking right through the walls of that tomb. If so, what would have happened to the grave clothes? The linen cloths would have been collapsed under the weight of the spices once the body was gone, and the grave clothes would have been lying undisturbed by themselves. The artist's rendering this morning on the slide showed the cloths strewn in the tomb, but I don't think that would have been the case. They would have been wrapped just like they were, only the body wouldn't have been there. They would have been collapsed. The turban which surrounded the head might well have retained its concave shape, lying by itself about 12 inches from the rest of the grave clothes, the distance of the top of one's head from his shoulders. And this is exactly what John says he and Peter saw when they entered the sepulcher. It was strange to them that the clothes were there at all, and amazing that they lay undisturbed, and the turban was not piled on top of the other linens as one might have expected if a person had struggled out of those clothes, or even if a grave robber had come in and taken the body. Instead, John says it was wrapped together, or perhaps better translated, twirled about itself. For John, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and even the nature of the resurrection. Fourthly, the subsequent facts prove that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. If all that we have shared so far does not produce faith in the resurrection of Christ, there is still more evidence. The events that followed that Sunday morning discovery of a not quite empty tomb, prove that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. First, there is the fact of his post-resurrection appearances. For 40 days, Jesus walked around Palestine, meeting with his disciples from time to time. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at one of those appearances as he met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. We're given a summary of those appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living if you want to talk to them, though some have fallen asleep or rather have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also. I saw him." Now, the earliest post-resurrection appearances cannot be explained by the supposition that the disciples of Jesus wanted so badly to believe in the resurrection that they hallucinated. The fact is that none of them were even expecting a resurrection. And when Jesus appeared to him, they did not recognize him. They thought it was a ghost instead. There is simply no intelligent way to explain the numerous appearances of Christ after his death except by the fact of resurrection. A second confirming proof is the transformed lives of the apostles. I think this is perhaps the single greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The following description of the change that took place in their lives is an interesting poetic portrayal. On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in such a short time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits or their characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up that would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. The third and final proof of the resurrection is the silence of Jesus' enemies. It is an astounding fact that nowhere do Jesus' enemies challenge the claim of the resurrection. They bribe, they badger, they persecute, they imprison, but never do they challenge the central fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The evidence is simply overwhelming. Frank Morrison was an English lawyer who in 1930 wrote a bestseller entitled Who Moved the Stone? As a young scholar, Morrison was quite skeptical of miraculous claims and was convinced that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale, a happily ever after ending which actually spoiled the story of this great teacher, Jesus. Therefore, he planned to write an account of the last tragic days of Jesus, allowing the full horror of the crime and the full heroism of Jesus to shine through. He would, of course, omit any suspicion of the miraculous and would utterly discount the supernatural. But when he began to study the facts with care, he had to change his mind, and he ended up writing one of the finest treatises ever written in support of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, God has provided perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection of his Son from the dead. We conclude that if men fail to believe, it is not because of a lack of evidence, but because they will not believe. You know, God does not expect us to believe without evidence. He has provided the evidence. He even gives his Holy Spirit to us to help us understand the evidence. When we do not believe, it is because we do not want to surrender our lives to Christ and to acknowledge him as our Lord. Tragically, should Jesus return today, the response of most people would be the same as the response when he came the first time. Millions would reject him outright. Some would condemn him to death. Many would just be apathetic. If he then would rise again from the dead, most would laugh and call it trickery. Human nature has not changed much in 2,000 years. At the same time, there are many who would believe, as there were on that first Easter morning. They have seen the evidence and have responded to it. These know that their faith rests not on wishful thinking, but on the power of God. Furthermore, they know that their faith in the risen Christ brings forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I would urge you this morning to place your faith in the risen Lord. Trust him with your life, your future, with everything. Jesus Christ is risen, friends. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.